Let us read God's word this morning as we come to the New Testament and to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're going to read from Ephesians and chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to all of us an understanding in that reading of his own holy word. I want at this point to come to an Old Testament reading where we're going to linger and meditate this morning. And it's in 2 Samuel and chapter 9. So we can go there, please. 2 Samuel and chapter 9. And it concerns this man that we're going to think of, Mephibosheth. Let us read it here, God's word. 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." The king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then saith Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. On the first Wednesday when I was amongst you, we took our theme from John chapter 21. And the promise which the Lord had given to his disciples, he certainly told them of what was going to happen to him by way of the cross and the experiences of the cross that were to come into the life of the Lord. But he says, afterwards, I will meet you in Galilee. And the theme that we were thinking of that Wednesday night was the promise that was made. And when we come to John 21, verse 1, we see that promise being fulfilled. And I want to take that similar kind of approach to what we have here before us in 2 Samuel. Because we have here David, and we're going to look at it and come to it just a little bit later when we've painted in all the background. But we have here David searching his mind, his conscience, and the circumstances round about him and says, Is there anyone left that I can fulfill this promise that I made to the house of Jonathan? And so he goes seeking out a person to fulfill what he has promised. And the very center of what he has promised is this word, kindness. Now, we might take it and we can put into it human meaning from today, but it's a rich, rich Hebrew word. Loving kindness, it's a little Hebrew word, chesed, but it means the mercy and the love and the commitment of the person who makes a promise or makes a vow or covenant. It's a word that defies a one-to-one translation. Such is its richness. But here we have David making that kind of a promise sometime before. And now he is seeking someone to fulfill that promise too, with all of the richness of what he said a long time before. And what I want to do is to develop the thinking of David's dealings with Mephibosheth and to see in them a reflection and a parallel development of the way in which the Lord deals with his people. Because this same word, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, chesed, that's the same word that God uses time and time and time again when he speaks of and relates his relationship with his people. The loving kindness that God has promised. The mercy that David has promised to Mephibosheth. But I want to start on the side. There's one theme that you come to in the New Testament which has almost a contrasting effect on the people who speak of it and have experienced it. Paul at one time is reduced to silence, lost for words, when he thinks about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And when you look at the words, but if we could only see the body language of Paul when he wrote these words, he would be lost to go much further in what he says. But on the other hand, you find that very same experience constraining him, impelling him, motivating him to go out there and speak and share and tell others of that very same experience which he's had himself. The sheer scale of the love of God to him, a sinner on the magnitude that he experienced and demonstrated, he just was lost for words. He prays for the church in Ephesus that you might know the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the sheer enormity of this love of God that shone through all the pain, all the agony, all of the abandonment of that fearful place called Calvary. That love of God, it was a love that just simply cannot fit into, it's so big, cannot fit into any human relationship whatsoever. There are so many different words that are used to explain and to convey love in the Greek and our own relationships. There's the love of friends, philia, where we have a companionship, a togetherness because of where we live or work or interests. There's a togetherness, but that doesn't apply because we're not together with God. There's the love of family, storge, which is based upon blood and growing up and such like together, but we're not of the family of God. It doesn't apply. There's that most intimate of love, the love of marriage, eros, based upon compatibility of character, beauty, and attraction. But there's nothing attractive about us. You see, just simply can't find a word to convey the love of God until you had come to the word that they had to invent in the New Testament, the word agape. And that's the word that is constantly there before us, this love of God. There is no merit in us that brings that love out. You think of the love of marriage, eros. What is it? It's you see something attractive in another person that draws you to him or her. That doesn't apply with God's love to his people. He loves them because he chooses so to do. And he chooses so to do to bring rich blessing upon and into the life and soul of every one of these his people. That's the amazing quality of this love that God has for his own. You see it, Paul speaks about it in Romans 5, verse 8. God does what? God commends. He puts it before us. God commends his love to us. In what way? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. Nothing whatsoever to commend us to him, to bring that demonstration out on public view and fulfillment. Yet he does it simply and only because of the love that he has to his people. If you go to Psalm 113 and you find there, what does the psalmist say? He says, God has lifted us from, and this is the word he uses, from the dunghill. He lifts us from the dunghill of our own habit and our own life, and he exalts us as princes in his company. What an amazing display of the riches that he has for his people. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, the love of God that makes us to be sons of God. Behold, he says, and that word in New Testament, it means stop what you're doing. This is something great and new. He says, this love is like love from a distant land. It's something new. It's altogether fresh. It's never been seen by us before. It's something that's come to us. And what's it done for us people? We have been made to sit. We are have this destiny. We are sitting with God, brought into his family, with all of the privileges, with all of the blessings that goes with that position. That's the love of God as we have it. We're familiar with it. But it's not a theme limited to the New Testament. You know, some people try to tell us that. They try to put a wedge between the Old and the New Testament. They say, yes, this is the God of the New Testament, but there's something different about the God in the Old Testament. No. This love that we've talked about and highlighted and summarized, it's found here in this very word that David uses as his promise to the house of Jonathan. An ordinary Hebrew word. Loving kindness, chesed. But a word that is rich with meaning, spiritual meaning and application, that is rich and precious and clung to by God's people. Because this is the way God deals with his own. It's a word, as I said, that defies translation. But it's a love and a mercy that is bound up with faithfulness. You've made a commitment and you're going to stick to it. That's what this means. You love the person, not because of what you see or that in the person, because you decided and you've made that mind up for yourself. I am going to love you. Love is not an emotion. Love is a choice of the mind. I'm going to love that person and all that it requires, I'm going to be to that person. I'm going to seek the best. And I'm going to seek the best for that person every time. That's something of what this word means. How deep it goes. How high it brings us. Well, that's the word. The word that's used in this promise that David makes. So how are we going to fill it out and go through it this morning? Let me, again, just as I've always done, give you the skeleton. Hopefully we'll get there together to the end of it. First of all, I want us to think of the power the promise exercises. Then I want us to think of the provision the promise exhibits. And then I think of the person the promise embraces. The power, the provision, the person. Simply from these words here this morning before us. So first of all then, the power this promise exercises. What is it that drives David in what he does? What is his motivation? Well, I want to put in three simple thoughts. First of all, as a background, to bring out the power of this promise. David's circumstances have changed from the time that he gave this promise, and I'm deliberately not going to the promise just yet, because I want to put in the background colours that will shine forth that promise all the brighter. Circumstances have changed with David, and I want to do it very briefly like this. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron And King David made a league with him in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Here he is. Now he is king over his people, and he's establishing his kingdom. He's got to remove, and we'll come to it as a feature later on, he's got to remove some of the old guard, Abner, Ishbosheth. He's got to get them out of the way. But then he returns the ark to the city of Jerusalem. He restores justice in the land, chapter 6 and verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. He builds a house, chapter 7, verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." The way in which he is establishing a kingdom, the way in which he's putting the faith of Jehovah at the very center of it, he is building all the infrastructure for this kingdom. And when you come to chapter 8 and verse 15, just read it simply as a summary of what we've got in these few chapters. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. That's what he was doing now. He is suddenly top dog. He is suddenly king over all. Circumstances have changed. He is there with a tremendous influence, a tremendous power, prestige. It's a kingdom in its infancy. It's growing, but it's still young. And therefore, if he were to start thinking about the past kings, it might just simply be an invitation for disaster. They're lurking on the borders, waiting to see the opportunity to come and displace him and take over from him. They're just waiting like hyenas for the moment to attack. And if David starts thinking about one of the past kings, is this not a sign of weakness? But no. David was aware and felt the promise that he had made so long ago. David was aware of the promise that he had made to the house of Jonathan. And although his circumstances had changed, he was determined he was going to fulfill what he had said. Yes, he had made a huge promise to Jonathan. We've already hinted at something of its substance with this word kindness, the word hesed. A huge promise that he had made, promising so much to this man or to this man's house. But time has passed. It's about 15 or 20 years since he's made the promise, and well, maybe with the passing of time, surely you could expect him to part from it. Things have been different now. Things have changed. You're not going to hold me to that now, are you? Surely no, not at all. That's not the way David thought at all. The promise that was made is not dependent upon any change in his circumstances. The promise that was made is not in any way under threat because of the substance of what is spoken of or promised. The promise that is made is not under any threat because of the time that has passed. The power of a promise that David has made. The power of a promise that God has made. The circumstances change with us. That does not nullify the promise. The scope, the sheer enormity of what God has promised that he will do for his people, that doesn't pose a problem to the fulfillment of that promise. Time has passed, gone on, gone on, gone on. That doesn't make the promise any less worthy or any less likely to be fulfilled. Think back. Let me just take one example. Especially with ourselves, unfaithful as we are, inconsistent as we often are, does that threaten the relationship and the promise that God has made? The devil will try to use that against us. The devil will sit beside us and he'll bring up and he'll flag up something. Well, look at that. Do you think you call yourself a Christian after doing that? You've been there, and do you think you're a Christian now? That's the way the devil will come and try to make life difficult for every one of us. And the question sometimes comes to our minds, can the promises that God has made and the commitment that he's made, can they stand the strain of yours and mine unfaithfulness, inconsistency? Let me take you to the example of Hosea. Hosea and Gomer, remember that illustration that we've got in the Old Testament. He was to take Gomer to be his wife. She had been a lady of the nights, a lady of the lights, a lady that would have been a very poor reputation, even in its most generous interpretation. That's the kind of woman Gomer was. And she was a reflection of the kind of people of God at that time. A reflection not too far, perhaps, from us from time to time also. And you might think, well, Hosea could just simply walk away from Gomer. I'm not having anything more to do with you. That's the way you lived. On you go. But that's not what God says to Hosea. He says to him, go and get her and marry her, and she is your wife. The simple way in which God does exactly the same with and to his people. The love and the commitment that God has made, the promise that God has given, stands the strain of our unfaithfulness and inconsistency. The making of the promise and the fulfillment of this promise is a matter of honor, no matter what it cost to David or to the Lord our God. So we have it, the circumstances, the scope of the promise, the time that has passed. But wait a minute, Pastor, where is this promise you keep talking about? Where is this promise that you keep speaking about? Are we going to get it sometime? Let's go. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, 15. Let's back up to verse 12. Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if it be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee. And then listen to what he says. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. That's what Jonathan laid before David. And David agreed and took it as a commitment from himself. He's gone on oath about it. 15-20 years before we find him here in 2 Samuel 9. So even after 20 years, he could not walk away from it. It gripped him and it held him still. Still powerful. Still potent. A solemn word given in a solemn ceremony under a solemn curse influenced him. The power of this promise. It brings peace when you look at it in one way. A commitment that is made within a marriage ceremony. A commitment that is made one to the other. It closes the door on any other. That's the end of doubt. That's the end of any third party. And from time to time to time, we keep the promise we've made simply because we made it. And the other party is at peace because of that promise we've made. There is never a question raised. Will he? Won't he? There is that security and peace that this promise brings. I want to use an illustration from the life of a man, B.B. Warfield. Some of you may know the illustration, but I'm going to repeat it. He was a professor in theological seminary, Princeton. He was well known in a bygone age and generation. And he was wanted to go to Germany in 1876 and 1877 to study. And just before he went to Germany, he got married to Annie. And in August 1876, they set off to Germany, a honeymoon and study at the same time. And he went for a walk, the two of them, in the Harz Mountains in Germany. And up in the mountains, they were caught in a terrific thunderstorm. It was of such a proportional scale that Annie was given such a shock, she never fully recovered from what they went through that day. She became an invalid for the rest of her life. And B.B. Warfield only left her side to lecture in the seminary. He was never, ever more than 2 hours away from her. And that brought her security. The power of the promise that he had made to be a husband and a care to her, come what may. In 1915, he was invited to speak at the World Bible Conference. So he prepared the material, wrote it out meticulously, but he never ever delivered that himself. He gave it to someone else to read on his behalf. And for 39 years, the power of that marriage promise to love and to care for Annie was the security she had and her peace to do such an amazing thing for her. We have God's promise. We have that peace that he will perform what he has promised. Circumstances change. Time has passed. The promise is such great, enormous things spoken of and contained within it. Will God be like that still to me? And the power of that promise comes home with all of its gospel intensity to every one of God's people. Yes, God has promised loving kindness to you. So there it is. The power the promise exercises. Let me just go through what I said by way of skeleton a lot quicker. Not only do we have the power the promise exercises, we also got the provision the promise exhibits. What happened? Well, Mephibosheth was sent for. We've got it there in verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, and Mephibosheth came. And that's the first mention of the name of the old regime of this man. He's a man, Mephibosheth, these kind of roots. He's the son of Saul. And the way in which he's coming and the way in which he's summoned, you can almost imagine the dread that would come over Mephibosheth. Because this is what they all did. This is what they all did. They purged out the old line. They purged out the old contenders that might be there lurking on the sidelines to take advantage of him. And that's exactly what they did. We'll quote it later on, perhaps, if we get to it. But that's what Mephibosheth was thinking. I'm next. Why is he sent for me? He's going to put the knife in, and I'm done for. That's the expectation that he had. Sometimes when God deals with us and takes us apart, when God deals with us because of our sin and the things that we've done, yes, we're guilty, and rightly so, because of the things that we've done, and we see God's justice against us, and we say, yes, amen to that, because I've done it, and we're in dread and we're in fear, just like he was. Expectation. But you see the reality of what David did with Mephibosheth. The provision that he speaks of. Three things, simply and very quickly. He says, first of all, he mentions protection. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Oh yes, with God's dealings with us, if you've got a reason to be afraid, then be afraid, and let's never ever downplay that. If you've got a reason to be afraid of God because of the sin that you've committed, then let that be at the forefront of your mind, and let that be dealt with, because there's going to be no peace until it is dealt with. But here he is, speaking to Mephibosheth, he says, don't be afraid. Perhaps what Mephibosheth knew only came secondhand to him because of his family connections, and it might not have been a friendly opinion he had about David. So also ourselves, perhaps what we hear about and think about God, we always create God in a biased way. We think of God with such and such and this and that, and we kind of distort the image that is of God, just the same way as Mephibosheth might well have a distorted image of David. Fear not. Yes, be afraid if we have reason to. But God so often speaks to his people and he says, fear not. The second thing he makes and provides for them, this provision. The way in which he says, yes, there's all this land and there's all these harvests and such like that you've got from the land. That has got to go back. That has got to go back to Mephibosheth. He restores the land. Perhaps this man Ziba took advantage of the situation of Mephibosheth. Perhaps he was exploiting the land and the riches for his own gain. And here is David, and he's redressing it, and he's putting it all back, and says, you till the land and make sure that everything from it goes to Mephibosheth. How often we find that also with the Lord's dealings with ourselves. We have so much fear of the Lord. And he comes and he redresses that and he tells us about himself. And we find the Lord coming with his arms filled with blessings that we couldn't even dream about. His grace and His mercy and pardon for our conscience. Forgiveness for our sins. Righteousness to make us acceptable in His sight. These are the scale of the provision that the Lord makes for His people. Exceeding our hopes. Exceeding our dreams. The Lord, we're told, is it in Psalm 116, the Lord has set me, not just simply in a place, but it says, the Lord has set me in a large place. The excess of the Lord's provision for His people. Pardon and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So yes, there's provision. But one other thing that this promise holds: protection, yes. Provision, yes. Notice what he says thirdly. He speaks about a position. He says it four times in this short chapter. Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table. What a contrast between that and verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? He's cringing on the floor. But now David, as it were, lifts him up, gives him status, gives him dignity, gives him a position. You are going to sit at my table. We quoted there in the introduction about Psalm 113, the way in which God lifts us up from the dunghill of our own making. Yes, we can be on the floor like a dog with Mephibosheth. But the Lord in His grace lifts us up. That's why we read from Ephesians chapter 2. We have these little words that come in. But God, but now, that introduction of God's grace into the life of His people to do such amazing things for them, lifting them up. It's not just simply a mere sparing that David exercises towards Mephibosheth. It's not just a mere this and no more and this and no further. He heaps goodness upon him, restoring all that this land and its harvests, and giving him this place at his table. Never again would Mephibosheth face destitution. Never again would Mephibosheth have a lack. Never again would be on his own. There would always be all of the paraphernalia of David and his court surrounding him, preserving him, looking over him, taking care of him. What a wonderful illustration of the substance of the promise that God has made and given to His people. Full measure, pressed down and running over. But one last thought. Yes, the promise, the power, yes, what it contains. But the third thing I suggested, the person that embraces it, that it embraces. Who is this Mephibosheth? There's two things simply that I want to bring out about this man. Two things that have a very simple spiritual reflection with ourselves. First of all, we are told several times about this man, and he was lame on both his feet. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 4 of this book, you'll find out exactly what happened to him, because as a youngster of 5 years of age, himself and his nurse had to run away from the enemy, and as they were running, the nurse dropped him. And when she dropped him, something happened to him, and he got lame on both his feet. And from that age onward, from 5 years old, he was totally, utterly dependent, restricted, deprived. That's what he was, lame. And all of that translates into a spiritual experience for ourselves, because is that not what we are? Helpless, dependent, spiritual cripples. Is that not what we are? In God's sight and God's judgment, we can dress ourselves up, and people can dress ourselves up, no bother at all. But when you cut through the wire and get right down to it, let's listen to what God says about us, because that's all that matters. And we read it again when we came back to Ephesians chapter 2. You are dead, and he doesn't spare any of the language the way he speaks when Paul writes about society today. He says, this is the way it is. All of the paraphernalia, all of the dressing up, all of the words that you can use, put them to one side, because this is God's opinion about us. We are spiritual cripples. We can do nothing to help or save ourselves. And that's the kind of person that's embraced by this promise. But there's another way in which we can describe this man, Mephibosheth. Not only was he lame, he was of the wrong stuff. He's of the wrong stock, and he's of the wrong stuff. Go to again to verse 6. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, that's fine, but then it says, the son of Saul, the enemy of David. And yet that's the very man that David has promised, and David is discharging this vow and this promise to do these things for him. A promise that was made before he was born, 15, 20 years ago. A promise now fulfilled. The counsels of eternity, the promise that God formulated and set out in all eternity. Ephesians chapter 1, go there again. Promising these things for every one of his people. A promise rich and full forgiveness and pardon. And we are his enemies. We are the wrong stuff. And yet he promises to do this very thing for such people as you and I. All the house of Saul. Go back simply. I just give the quotation. You can look it up in your own leisure. Go back to Judges chapter 9 and verse 5. There you have Abimelech doing this very thing that we've been speaking about. He kills his brothers so that there's no contenders waiting in the wings. Everybody knew it and everybody did it. Mephibosheth, he might have been lame, but he was still thinking. He knew what to expect from David. Part of being afraid, perhaps. But David gave him the unexpected. Don't be afraid. Yes, you're lame. Yes, you're of the wrong stuff. But I made a promise. I made a promise to Jonathan, and I'm going to fulfill it. It might have been an absurd promise. It might have been politically incorrect in the time in which he was living, but it was nevertheless a promise that was made. And underneath that promise, Mephibosheth could now shelter. God's loving kindness to sinners, his promise to show mercy to them, despite all the problems we might deploy or others might deploy about us. We can never understand why God should love the likes of you and me if we are one of his people. And it's only to his people that this word applies. If you're on the outside, then you've got to put yourself right with God before this applies to you. But we can never understand why God should love the likes of his people, sinners. We cannot find a reason. Last Lord's Day morning, we sat at this table of the Lord. Why were we there? We cannot find a reason in ourselves. But we can experience it. And we can take it and we can apply it to ourselves. This promise, this covenant, this arrangement that was made between God the Father and God the Son. And God was going to be merciful to his people. A promise made in all eternity. And it was fulfilled and made available and experienced by us through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. And he brings armfuls of blessings to his people. Blessings that simply leave us lost for words. Such is the scale and the enormity of them. The commitment that he's made for the good and the survival and the well-being of every one of his people. The way in which he is attending to the very smallest detail in the life of every one of his people. And the way in which these promises that he's made, they are not, well, we have them, don't we not? You go and pick up something in the supermarket. Best before. Best before dates. We have a family, one of our girls, she goes around the larder every now and again, picks up the tins, and if it's got a best before expired, it goes in the bin. It's no use. That does not apply to the promises that God has made. There's no such thing as an expiry date on them. That's the kind of promise contained in that word, kindness. A kindness and the love of God. We cannot understand why. But we can experience it through Jesus Christ the Lord. The loving kindness that he has to each and every one of his people. When he gave his Son to the experience of the cross to suffer and to die. That we this day, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have such peace, secure, absolutely copper-bottomed, no doubt arising whatsoever, simply because God made a promise that he's going to be a God to these his people, and they are going to be his people. That is the privilege every saint of God has. And that's the peace that is our possession, come what may. The question is, as we close this morning, is he yours? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name once again for the riches of thy word. May the truth that we've handled this morning linger with us. May we have understanding of it and from it. May we get something that would be sweet to our taste, something that would remain with us, strengthening us in days to come. And we ask of thee, our Lord and God, that thou wouldst deal graciously with us, thy people. For we ask it in Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen.